morning. It's great to see you all, and we're especially thankful for our visitors. It's good to be with fellow Christians and to be able to sing praises to God and thank Him for all that He's done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to begin this morning by looking at this character from the 1500s. His name was John Calvin. He was a French preacher, theologian, and I think he's most famously known for his theology. But in his personal life, and in the progression that he saw in different facets of life, early on, even though he was never ordained in the Catholic Church, he was one of the reformers that tried to reform the church, and there was quite the threat to him and some of his contemporaries of the Catholic Church kind of shutting them down and because they had so much control at the time. And so early on in his life, he met with opposition from a religion that was trying to control him and his thoughts, and he had different thoughts from them. He didn't believe in a works type of righteousness, but reacted to that, like Martin Luther and other people. But later on in his life, when he became to have quite a bit of power in Geneva, later on, his authority could hardly be resisted, and what he ended up doing is, in some instances, persecuting people that believed differently than he did. And that's interesting, isn't it? You could say that that type of story has been replayed time and again. Do you think that we have that problem in our culture today? You have some groups that either have or perceive that they have been oppressed in time past. And whenever a person or a group of people thinks they've been oppressed, once they get power, once they rise to the top, you would think that maybe they would say, well, I don't want to do what was done to me. But you know what? As human beings, and I don't want to be too hard on John Calvin here because, listen, he's not the only one that would do this. As human beings, we're pretty bad about being impartial. We're not good. We're very partial. We have double standards. We don't want to be treated a certain way, but we end up, when we have the power or the authority, treating somebody just as bad or worse as we were treated. And so I don't want to be too hard on him and his personal life in that way, but I just simply show that as an example that many times people in our world today, when they feel like they've been oppressed, they'll turn right around and oppress other people. Now, I mentioned his theology. Along with this, he had the theology that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost regardless of man's choice. That is, if you are chosen by God for salvation, there's nothing you can do to be lost. And on the other side, if God chooses that you're lost, you can be as fervent as you possibly can to seek Him, and there's nothing in your power that you can do to be saved. And that makes God very partial, doesn't it? And as partial as we tend to be as humans, there's one thing that we have to make sure that we remind ourselves of, and that is God is impartial. Time and again, the Bible uses this phrase, God is no respecter of persons. We don't like partiality being shown a parent. You know, when we're growing up, we don't want our parents to show partiality to our sibling over us, right? We don't want a teacher to show partiality. We don't want the law of the land to show partiality. We don't like when there's a double standard and there's partiality shown against us and in somebody else's favor. And when men may swing the pendulum from oppressing one group to going over to the... when they overreact and they begin to take away rights that they should give to all people, when men vacillate from one extreme to the other, you can count on it, God is always right in the center. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is impartial. He is fair. And so, though I wasn't trying to be hard on John Calvin in his life so much, because I think that's a fairly regular thing, his theology, however, I will be hard on, because it is patently false. So God is a fair God. He's an impartial God. And I want us to look at some ways in which we can see this from the Scriptures. First of all, God is impartial when it comes to calling out sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the foolishness of the Gentile world. He talks about in verse 18 how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and all unrighteousness of men. And he goes on to talk about their downward spiral in moral decay. And if there was any of the Jews that were reading that in the first century, they would say amen. That's right. Those Gentiles and that Gentile world was wicked. But then he moves to chapter 2 and he turns the focus on the Jews. And he says, you all have sinned as well. It's kind of like when the insurance salesman says, well, you want your family to be protected, right? Yeah, you know, and you want to make sure that if you're gone, that they're taken care of. Yes, and you get so used to saying yes, then all of a sudden they say, and you're going to buy this insurance from me. And you, yes, comes out of your mouth before you even know what you're doing, right? Well, Paul's not scheming like that. But what I'm saying is he gets them to admit to something, to things that they think are true, and then he turns the tables on them. And he says, wait, you all have transgressed the law too. Just because God gave you the oracles of God through Moses in the Old Testament doesn't mean that you all kept it. So though Romans 1 says the Gentiles sinned, Romans 2 goes on to say, Jews, you've sinned as well. And in chapter 3, he concludes it all by saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God calls everybody on the carpet. He points out sin in every single individual that has come to that age where they have the capacity to know right from wrong. He says we've all sinned. And that's the first part of Christianity. Christians aren't people that are just so much better than the rest of the world. Certainly we're to act the best that we can and behave like Christ. But the reason that we're Christians is not because we're better, it's because we recognize our sin and we've been forgiven. And so even some of the greatest personages in the Bible does not neglect to point out even their sins and faults. Think about Moses, a great man who led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, led those several million people through the wilderness. They were murmuring and complaining. You think about how great a man Moses was. The Bible says Moses was a meek man above all that were on the face of the earth. And he had a special relationship with God that nobody else at that time maintained. He talked to God like a man would talk with his friend. And so he was very close to God, and he asked God to show him his glory. And there's all this special relationship with Moses. And in so many points, Moses was the paragon of faithfulness. But in Numbers 20, he was angry, and he allowed his anger to get the best of him when the people were murmuring against him and against God and saying, why have you brought us out here in this wilderness? We need water to drink. Moses says, here now, rebels, must we fetch you water? And he strikes that rock, and the water comes out of it, but Moses and Aaron are quickly called in and told they're in trouble. He was told to speak to the rock, and he struck it, and so he did something that was different from what God said. And in it, more fundamentally than that, God says, you failed to sanctify me, set me apart in the eyes of the people. He said, must we? And it certainly wasn't any power of Moses that caused that water to come out of the rock. It was God. And so in that one instance, he sinned against God, and because of that, he was kept out of the promised land. What a sad state of affairs. You know, somebody that was faithful all that time, I think eventually he went to heaven, but he did not get to go into the promised land he was leading people towards, because, you know, Matthew 17, he appears in glory, but he wasn't able to go into that land of Canaan. He had to view it from afar on top of Mount Nebo before he died. What about David, a man after God's own heart? Acts 13 mentions. A man that had the heart to be king, that wrote all of these beautiful psalms in the Bible, and you just think about the relationship that he had with God, and yet we read about his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And if that wasn't bad enough, he tries to cover it up, and he ends up committing murder by sending Uriah the Hittite into the forefront, the hottest part of the battle, where the valiant men fight. And he told Joab to bring back the people and the men around him so that he would die, Uriah would die in the battle. And he sent those instructions to Joab, the captain of the army, by Uriah's hand. So Uriah is carrying his own death warrant, so to speak, in his own hand and delivering it to Joab. Uriah, a faithful man to his spouse and also to his nation, killed by David. And David had to suffer the rest of his life for that. Now he's found in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Time would fail us to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of David, Samson, all those individuals that are found there at the end of Hebrews 11. What about Peter? Peter's such a great example. He denied the Lord three times, though, in Matthew 26. He also played the hypocrite in Galatians 2. He would eat with Gentiles, but then when other people came that didn't believe that the Gentiles had equal footing, that were trying to exclude the Gentiles, then he was carried away and kind of didn't eat with them anymore. And so he was playing the part of the hypocrite. And so the Bible even details the faults of its heroes. And this all points out God's fairness. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that there is no respect of persons with God. Don't think that just because of your lineage or who your parents were or just because you're you, that God is not going to call out sin. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The same love is shown for us even though we've sinned. God shows love on all people that have sinned. Think about John 3:16, that great verse we all know. For God so loved, notice this, the world. He didn't just love a segment of the world. He didn't just love people of a certain skin color, of a certain nationality, people of a certain gender. He loved the world. He so loved the world to such an extent he was willing to give his own son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about how the Bible mentions in Romans 5, beginning at verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would some die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God's love, even though we've sinned, God's love is shown on all of us. 1 John 4:10 points this out. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God is impartial in his love. He's the father of all of our spirits, isn't he? And so he loves all of us and has shown that love in an impartial way. He gave the same sacrifice in that love as we mentioned John 3:16 or 1 John 2:2 that Christ is the propitiation. He's the payment for our sins. Or what about Hebrews chapter 2, which shows us Jesus? It says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, notice this, by the grace of God should taste, should experience death for every man. Christ experienced death for you, for me, everybody in this room, everybody that you meet, everybody on the face of this earth that has lived throughout human history, Christ experienced death for that. So that's impartial in the sacrifice. It's given for all of us. The same seed of the gospel is given to all. I think about that parable in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus points out the differences in the reaction to the gospel. And in the parable, he says that there's this sower that went forth to sow. And there's these different grounds on which this seed falls. Some fall on the wayside and the birds pluck it up, and that represents the devil snatching away the word, the seed, before it's able to be embedded into people's hearts because they're just not initially receptive to it. There's those that are on the stony ground that they get a little bit of root, but as soon as, and they, you know, they obey the gospel initially, but as soon as persecution or hard times or tribulation arises, the sun beating down on it, it shrivels up and it dies. There's those that are on the thorny ground, that they take root, they obey the gospel, and they continue for a while, but the word is choked out by the cares and the pleasures and the riches and the concerns of this life, and it can't find enough nutrients. It's all taken up by all of these other concerns. And then there is the good ground that receives the word and bears forth much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 90 fold. Now, what's the difference in those four different scenarios? You have the same seed, don't you? Same gospel given. And you have the same elements, the same water, the same sunlight. What is the difference? The difference is in us. God is the one that's been impartial. If we're saved or lost, the difference is in ourselves. I've illustrated it before by the idea of if you put a piece of Play-Doh out on the pavement out here in August, and if you put a stick of butter right beside it, that same sun's going to shine down on both of those, right? You leave those out there for about 3 hours, and what's going to happen? One's going to harden, and the other one is going to melt. Now, was the sun different on one than it was on the other? No. But there's a difference in the consistency of those two things, what they're made up of. And so it's our hearts that make the difference. And so the Bible does not teach that God just chooses us and is one way towards one person, another way towards... We decide for ourselves what kind of heart we're going to have, what kind of soil we're going to be. And so you have the same seed. You have the same invitation that Jesus gives to all people. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus gives an invitation to everyone. Now, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the most intelligent, learned scholar, or you could be the most humble person from humble beginnings. You might not be able to even read a word in the Bible. But when you hear Jesus say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden," doesn't that just strike at your very heart? Doesn't that just show you that Jesus cares about you? No matter who you are, he cares about you, and he's here to give you spiritual rest. Are you weary? Jesus is here to give you rest. Revelation 22, the end of the Bible here, says, "Whosoever will, let him come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And whosoever will, whoever is athirst, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And so if you're willing, you come and take of this water of life that gives you this refreshing, this renewal, gives you eternal life. If you will, you can come and you can take it. And so the Spirit and Bride say, "Come." All of us are inviting you as the church, standing beside Christ. Christ invites you. The church invites you. So, you know, this morning, if you're thinking about how you're weary and you need rest in Christ and you're not in Christ, Christ is inviting you and all of the church is inviting you to come and to take of this water of life freely. I think about John 6, where Jesus says in verse 37, "If you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out." Have you ever not been able to be admitted to something? Maybe you've been excluded from something. Listen, the message of the gospel is for you. It includes you if you're willing to come. Jesus is not somebody that says, "Oh, I'm going to cast..." Nope, turn away. If you'll come to him in true faith and obedience, he'll take you in. He won't cast you out. So we have the same invitation. We also have the same terms that are given to us. You think about how Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." I'm reminded of a great gospel preacher of years ago. His name was Marshall Keeble. And Marshall Keeble was a black man that was many times mistreated because of his skin color. He was not allowed to say in certain hotels when he went to hold gospel meetings. And there was somebody even on one occasion that said, "You don't have the right to be a Christian," because of his skin color. You know what Marshall Keeble said to that? He says, "You might not think that I'm a man, that I'm human, but Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature." He says, "I am a creature. And so it's for me." Don't you like the humble attitude that he wouldn't let anybody that was hard-hearted and bigoted like that, he wouldn't let them keep him down. And so the gospel is for every creature, is for men and women, it's for all of us. I think about what the Bible says in Acts 2, when the first time the gospel was preached on that first Pentecost day, the church meeting on, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, like we're meeting here today. And when Peter preaches that first gospel sermon, the people respond by saying, "What shall we do?" in verse 37. And in verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then notice this, "For the promises unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Does that sound like that's to everybody? Sure does. And so you have here in verses 38 through 40, Peter pointing out, even though, like we mentioned later, he didn't show that in his example, but there he's pointing out in the first gospel sermon that this is not just for one group of people, this is for all who will believe in Christ and repent and be baptized into him. And the Bible mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that judgment is going to come upon those that do not obey that gospel. It says that Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that say, "Well, what if there's somebody that's out here that never heard the gospel?" Well, they don't know God, and they haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, if God can save me without the gospel, without obeying the gospel, and he expects everybody else to obey the gospel, is he showing partiality? He's a respecter of persons at that point, right? So you have the same terms of the gospel, the same terms of obedience. There are so many people in religion today that will talk about, "Well, I saw this certain vision of God coming down to me, and by that I know that I'm saved." Now, even in the days of the miraculous in the first century, when God gave those types of visions and miraculous things, that never was to save somebody. You know, in Acts 9, when Paul saw the Lord, the heavens opened, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked him what he should do, and he said, "Go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you should do." That didn't save him, that vision. You know why? Why did Paul have to meet with the preacher and do what the preacher said, as far as, you know, wash away your sins in baptism, Acts 22, 16? Why did he have to do that? Because God's not a respecter of persons. If he came to somebody in some great manifestation and says, "Because of this, you are saved," and he doesn't do that to me, then he's showing partiality, isn't he? Now, he did that in order to wake Paul up, or Saul up, but Saul still had to go and to learn the gospel and to be saved by obeying it. He was not showing partiality towards Paul, even in that situation. And so, whether it was Jews or Gentiles in the first century, you remember when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, after he'd seen the vision on the housetop at Joppa, he goes there to Cornelius' house, and he says to the group that's gathered there, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." And so, this was a big crux of the matter of the discussion in the early church that we talked about in the Bible class this morning, was that the early church had folks that tried to exclude certain people. And the clear clarion message from God was, nobody's excluded if they come to me in true faith and obedience. Everybody is included. And so we live in this culture that's supposed to be inclusive. I tell you what, we're 2,000 years behind the gospel of Christ when we say, "Let's include everybody." Listen, this is what we've been saying this whole time. Now, we're not going to include people that refuse to obey. There's still a standard of conduct. But God has always shown this inclusiveness, and we think somehow in the 21st century we've come up with something new. And so we have the same terms of entrance. We have, you know, every creature, as I mentioned to you, to your children. What about Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." I tell you, if the gospel was just for somebody with a certain skin color, or somebody with a certain gender, or somebody with a certain intelligence level, I could be ashamed of the gospel. But because the gospel is to everyone that believes, and we all have the choice to do that, we can say with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," because it's God's power for that, for everyone that believes. Now, when somebody obeys the gospel, A lot of times in the religious world today, people have this idea of, well, join the church of your choice after you are saved. And sometimes people are voted on whether or not they are going to be admitted into a church. Boy, I would not like to be voted on and somebody, because, you know, some of you might not vote me into the church. I mean, I love you all, but, you know, I'm kind of a crazy guy. You might not want me among you. You know what I'm thankful for, though? That's not the way the Lord's church functions. When somebody obeys the gospel, the Lord adds them to the church. Go back to that Acts 2 passage. You know, in verse 41, they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto what? Look down at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. So, even if you smell bad, the Lord adds you to the church. Even if you don't look the same way as everybody else, the Lord adds you to the church. People don't vote you in or out of the church. It's the Lord who adds you to the church based on your obedience and faith in Him. Aren't you thankful for that? That the church is not just some sort of club that people decide who's in and who's out. It's the Lord. It's this one that loves all of us, that's been impartial this whole way, when we as human beings so many times are partial. And then finally, the same judgment will face all of us. I think about how the Bible mentions in Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the books opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged of the things that were written in the books according to their works. The dead, small and great, stand there, and they're judged. Now, all the books are open. What books are they referring to? I think those are records of our life, because they're judged according to their works. And so, all of the books, there's a book you are writing by your life, and your book will be opened in that final day of judgment, and it will be compared with the book of life by God's word. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I speak unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. And so all that is compared. You know, God keeps names of who's in the book of life, and it's all based on what he's revealed in his last will and testament. And so your works are compared, and compared with the book of life, and the dead, small and great, are judged by that. What about Romans 14, 12? It says there that we're all judged as individuals. For every one of us must appear before, give account of himself to God. And we're judged according to our works, not somebody else's works. You can't transfer the goodness from one person to another. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And so you are judged according to your works. I'm judged according to my works. And I think about what the Bible says in 1 Peter, how it says, when you call on the Father, 1 Peter 2, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Think about how God is an impartial God. And so that means that I cannot in my mind think, well, there's an exception for me. No, God's been impartial this whole way, and he's going to be impartial in the last day when judgment comes. And so, if that's true, I should pass the time of my sojourning here, this brief time on earth, in fear of God, the God who is the righteous judge, who's impartial. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not respond to the gospel invitation just like they did in Acts 2 by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized into him. The Lord will add you to the church. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Jesus wants you to come back. He's pleading with you to return back to him. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He offers this pardon to all people. And so that includes you. You're not excluded. You're included in God's wonderful plan. Why not respond? Why together we stand? Why we sing?
Sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, he will make it white as snow. Come to come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory in your pilgrimages done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today.